Thank you. Good afternoon. Turn in your Bibles, please. The 34th Annual Thanksgiving Conference. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to read two or three verses in the middle of the psalm. We probably won't get too much further than these verses here, beginning with verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Now this morning I suggested that there were three divisions that I saw in this lovely little psalm. In verses 1 through 8, I see the banqueting table. In verses 9 through 14, I see the blackboard, because the child of God is a student. And in verses 15 through 22, I see a battlefield, because the Christian is a soldier. We looked at the banqueting table and saw the delightful taste of his praise and his reputation and his name and his attention and his glory. And I'd like to look at the last three, verses 6, 7, and 8, before we go on to the blackboard and see the declared truth of the Lord. Verse 6 tells us about the sweet taste of his salvation. This poor man cried. Isn't that a description? This poor man, no name. Just that there once was a poor man, and how poor he was. And that all this poor man could do was to cry for mercy. And the response from heaven, the Lord heard and saved him out of all his troubles. And I can't help but think of that lovely verse, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And this is the wonderful miracle of Calvary's Hill, that we who were these poor people, these who had nothing to pay, have been taken out of the dunghill and set with princes because God heard our cry. And in hearing that cry, as he said to Israel so long ago under the bondage of Egypt, I have heard their cry. I have seen their affliction. I've come down to deliver them, to take them up out of this land into a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what happened to us. And that's why we can say the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. Oh, how much we have to be thankful for. Those of us who were born into Christian families, those of us who have sat under some of the richest ministry from the Word of God, those who have had people who prayed for us, some before we were born, those who have ministered to our needs, who've led us along, who've taught us, those elders who have wept for us. But most of all, for the Christ who died and rose again for our justification, that he might provide the riches of heaven's store, and apply them to our great poverty, that we might be rich. And then I see in verse 7 his protection. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Perhaps the most graphic illustration of this lovely verse is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, in the life of the prophet Elisha. The king of Syria was out to destroy Israel. And so, he would send a a party out to go and get them, you see. And he'd send his men sneaking around one side of the mountain. And just as they'd turn the corner, here were the Israelites sitting waiting for them. Wow, this is supposed to be a surprise attack. They'd beat a hasty retreat. The next morning they'd get up and they'd sneak around the other side of the mountain. And there were the Israelites sitting waiting for them. The Bible says they didn't do it once or twice. They must have done it more than that. They went again and again. Every time they'd sneak down a river valley or up through the woodlands, wherever they went, there were the Israelites sitting waiting for them, you know. And so the king of Syria, he decided that there was a traitor in the camp. And so he said, find out who this person is that's against me in my camp. Nobody here, king. It's that prophet Elisha over in the Israelite camp. He knows what you whisper in your bedroom. Didn't need any wiretapping in those days. And so they sent out a search and destroy party from the king of Syria, and they were going to assassinate, at least to kidnap, this Elisha. It's just about the break of day. And Elisha's servant is going over, and he pulls back the drapes, looks out at the morning sun, and he sees all these characters creeping through the grass towards the hut. And he realizes all is not well. He takes a very quick count. He's not a specialist in mathematics or anything, but he takes a real quick count, and it doesn't take him long to count the people on his side. One, two. And he starts to count the other side, and he sees that, well, they're outnumbered a fair bit. And he starts to be afraid. And so Elisha prays to the Lord and says, Lord, show him what the odds really are. And all of a sudden, this young man sees the unseen. He sees the angel of the Lord encamped round about Elisha. And he sees a ring of armed warriors from heaven on prancing steeds all around the mountain. I wonder what we'd see if all of a sudden Elisha's prayer was answered for us today. If we saw the protective care of those angelic hosts that have been given to minister to the needs of the church. I think we should appreciate that ministry. They say, you know, that guardian angels won't go any faster than the speed limit. I don't know how true that is. But you know, I think it is true that we can very quickly place ourselves outside of God's will, and when we do, the enemy attacks us. But as we walk according to His word and according to His plan, He provides for us day by day, and we don't have to be afraid of the enemy. For the Lord has set a hedge about us, and we are protected. It's interesting, you know, that when they were sneaking through the grass, these characters from Syria, Elisha prayed, Lord, show this young man, this believer, what it's really like. But then he prayed, Lord, blind the eyes of the Syrians. And if you were to tell your neighbors, your unconverted neighbors, that, you know, you really do have guardian angels, they wouldn't appreciate that at all. They have no spiritual vision. The Bible says that we have been given ESP. You know, the only people who really have it. There are a lot of people who sit in little rooms and try and guess what's on the card in the next room, or they try and bend spoons with their mind, or somebody like Uri Geller, you know, the Geller Well, the Lord has told us that we have ESP, extrasensory perception. It's called the eye of the heart, and it's a sixth sense. It's another sense beyond the senses that allow us to see the obvious. This sense allows us to see things as God sees them. In other words, instead of seeing some obnoxious character who's giving us a rough time as an obnoxious character who's giving us a rough time, we see him or her as a creature made by God to glorify Him, depraved by sin. But a person that Christ died for, and that God loves, and that needs to hear the message of the cross. It allows us to see past the status symbols of the world, big houses and fancy cars and nice clothes, to the real riches. And we don't rationalize anymore and say, well, you know, the Lord wants to bless us. The Lord has blessed me with all of this. Well, you know, Paul teaches very clearly against that. Don't assume that gain is godliness, but let me tell you, he says, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so he encourages us to realize that this protective care that he has given to us is given to us that we might appreciate it, that we might thank him for it, and that we might be preserved from the enemy who is always on the attack. And then we come to the crescendo. And I love this. Verse 8. We've tasted all of these other good things, and they certainly are delicious, aren't they? But he comes to this, and he says, this is the pièce de résistance. This is the grand finale. This is the very best. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Whatever else we may enjoy about the Christian life, there is one who is the very best. Taste and see the Lord is good. Now this, of course, is a coupled truth. In the Old Testament, we read these sweet words in Psalm 34 and 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When we turn over to the writings of the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 and verse 3 of his first epistle, we read that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. And how delightful he is. As we think of him, as we spend time in his presence, as we get to know him as we get to know any other friend, and he calls us hand in hand to walk with the eternal God through life, and he lets us in on these nice little secrets, doesn't he? He takes us through a shady place. A place where the sun is blotted out. And we thought we needed the sun so much until we look into the sunshine of his countenance and we say, well, I guess I really didn't need the sunshine of the world after all. I guess I really didn't need its applause if I have thy well done. And he takes us through times of difficulty, financial difficulty. And we so much depended on our savings and our stocks and bonds and our insurance policies. And he shows us that, well, he's sufficient for all these things. And we say, well, I guess I didn't really need all of that when I have him. And he takes us through deep waters of bereavement, and maybe one of our dearest friends, our loved ones, are torn asunder. We lose them through death. At least, I trust, we invest them in eternity. And he teaches us that he is able. As the great comforter God, and he embraces us, and he teaches us a special little lesson. We still have him. And that passage that our brother read to us from the prayer of Habakkuk. Just suppose, says Habakkuk. Now, it didn't really happen. But just suppose there weren't any grapes on the vine. And just suppose there weren't any olives in the trees. And just suppose the barns were empty and the hills were barren. Well, just suppose. Nothing really has changed at all. I still have him. And that's the Christian message. All the things of this life may come and go, but I love those two words that stand as great pillars under my life. Thou remain. Boy, that's good to know, isn't it? That whatever else may come to me underneath are the everlasting arms. No matter how far down I may go, I can always say, underneath are the everlasting arms. That's the message that God ministers to our hearts today. He is sufficient for all the necessities of our lives and what He wants us to do. I mean what He wants us to do now is to stop depending on our bank accounts and stop depending on our things and stop depending on ourselves and stop depending on anything but Him. So that He might teach us these lessons about Himself. As long as I struggle and try to look after myself, Lord, You're just too busy. Let me look after this myself. You know, He'll let me struggle and fumble along until finally I fall on my face and say, Lord, all right, I need help. And so we discover that He is good and He is gracious. And the reason He can be good and gracious to us as we taste Him is that He tasted death for everyone. He was willing to take the cup of the poison, of the ugliness of our sin, and all the wrath of God, and to drink it to its dregs, that He might extend to us the cup of fellowship today, and say, drink that, this special cup of communion. And we look forward to that day when we will drink another cup anew with Him in His kingdom. That sweet cup of fellowship, as we gather together with Him. And now the blackboard. Come, ye children, He says in verse 11. Hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, we need that lesson today, I think, don't we? Don't hear it very often being preached. That the fear of the Lord is necessary. It is the absolute prerequisite in our Christian lives. Absolute. There's no question about it that you can't learn a thing. Now that's what God says. You can't have wisdom, you can't have knowledge until you have the fear of the Lord. And maybe sometimes the reason I stumble around in the dark and can't find the answer to the will of God for my life, or can't find the answer to some difficulty, and I scour the pages of Scripture and I can't find it, is because I haven't learned that the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Now we water it down. We take the fear of the Lord and we say, well, it's something like reverential awe. Well, maybe that's included, but let me tell you that when John, the one who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus, saw the risen Christ on Patmos, he fell at His feet as though He were dead. Let me tell you, that's good old-fashioned fear. Isn't it? Now, when he speaks about fear, he always reminds us of the nature of God. When we read at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 regarding fear, that we should be characterized by fear, he concludes by saying, for our God is a consuming fire. What does he say? When he speaks about liberty through the Holy Spirit, Peter writes, and Peter says in chapter 2, yes, you have liberty, but don't use that liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Fear God. Says honor all. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That is a phrase of my life. It's a little descriptive passage. As I go through life, I am to act and react to different people in different ways. Now he says, in all of your dealings, honor all. Esteem all. Don't speak lowly. Don't speak in a depreciating way about a certain race of people or a certain class of people or a certain group of people. No, no, he says, honor all. Does that speak to your heart? And then he says, love the brotherhood. And then he says, fear God and honor the king. Now, as he brings before us this truth, this is the third of the three O statements in the Psalm. O magnify, O taste, and O fear. It's an ejaculation. It is a great big exclamation mark. When you see that little word O, he wants you to catch your attention and to catch mine too. And first of all, he says, O magnify. That is my responsibility or my response towards the world. The world needs to know about him, and we are to magnify his name to the world. And then he says, okay, that's my responsibility to myself. Not just to go and tell the world, but to enjoy him for myself. For if I don't enjoy him for myself, I'll be very unconvincing to the world. You know, the Lord will really make you happy. See, if I'm not enjoying the Lord, I can't convince anyone else that they should enjoy him. If I don't have peace in my life, if I don't have purpose and direction, if I'm overcome by things or by fame or by power or by any of the world's things, I have to taste and enjoy the Lord for myself before I can minister to others. And this third one has to do with my responsibility to God. Oh, fear the Lord. Jesus said. May I suggest that this fear is really, for all intents and purposes, the same kind of fear as the world has, but for a different reason. The fear of the world is because they have sinned. The fear of the Christian is that we might sin. Now, if I were to tell you that I'm afraid of my wife, most of you wouldn't believe me. But you know, it's true in a special sense. I am very afraid of hurting the fellowship and the sweetness of the relationship I have with my wife. That's something that I'm afraid of, and I wouldn't do anything consciously to affect the fellowship that I have with my wife. She's not some 300-pound woman wrestler, you know. But there is a sense of fear. There is a consciousness that what I do in my life can affect that relationship. And so I'm afraid to do anything that would hurt that. And so I'm not afraid because I sin now. I know the answer to that. That there's victory through the blood and there's cleansing through the blood. And I confess my sin and it's gone. But I am afraid that I might sin. And I think that this is something that should characterize our lives. And he speaks here of the fear of the Lord. Ye his saints. Now saints comes from the same word as holy. And he calls us to be holy. You holy ones, fear the Lord. And I see in verse 9 the Lord supply, as he teaches the children, as he gathers them around him and teaches them a lesson about fear, he says, now, hear the Lord. Come, ye children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he starts off by saying, now, what do you want out of life? What do you want? If you want a good life, if you want a full life, then the key to it is the fear of the Lord. And he says in verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them who fear him. We see here the Lord supplies. He meets our needs. I think this is one of the most striking, forceful arguments to the world today. That the Christian can trust God for the future. That the Christian doesn't have to be worried about inflation. That the Christian doesn't have to be worried about the bouncing dollar bill. the Christian can trust the Lord. I believe that. I'll sit down with someone and I'll begin to discuss theology with them, you know, and I'll go through all the fine points of theology. And I'll quote to them all kinds of verses, and they say, well, what do you do? I say, well, I'm a preacher. Oh, I see. What church are you at? Well, I just travel around ministering to God's people here and there. Well, who pays your salary? Well, the Lord looks after him. He says, come on now. You know, he doesn't send you a check every week. How do you get paid? Well, just as Christians are exercised in their heart, they'll send something, a love gift, fellowship to me. Well, they can't understand that. But you see, the Lord pays my bills. Sometimes there are Christians who come and they're really trying to be kind and thoughtful, and they say, how much did it cost you to get here so we can write the check? Brothers and sisters, the Lord pays my bills. If you feel exercised to give me some fellowship, well, that's fine, you see, but the Lord pays my bills. And I think that we should be conscious. We should honestly stand in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, my bank account, my finances belong to thee too. To me, this is one of the messages that he brings before us. If we are conscious of the fear of the Lord, if we are conscious of who God is, well, then we'll want him to look after our books too, won't we? I mean, that's only good business. It's only good business to give the one who put all the gold in the mines and all the diamonds in the hills, the one who created all the wealth around us and all the beauty. It only makes sense that he would make a wonderful business advisor, wouldn't he? Because if you want to be rich now, you invest in the Bank of Heaven. The Bank of Heaven offers loans at any time. Anytime you want one, if you need it, God will give it to you. No questions asked. Never looked into your credit. No questions asked. And besides that, you know, you have a joint account with the Lord Jesus Christ in that bank. And everything that belongs to him belongs to you. So you can never be poor. And more than that, if you invest anything in heaven, he has an interest rate of 10,000%. 100-fold. And so, no. I'm really rich. I mean, if I just put $1 in the bank 10 years ago, well, we're rich, Christian. And God wants us to realize that. He wants us to live in the light of that and not to be so concerned about these things. But the question for it. Because as the young lions lack, now, the young lions have some rather aggressive parents, you might say. And these particular parents will go out, and they'll do just about anything to bring down prey. Now, he says it's possible that even with this kind of parentage, these lions, these young whelps, will suffer. God's people never will. That is a guarantee. I remember being at a young people's conference one time, and Brother Ed Harlow in Toronto was speaking on Christians getting into the media and how necessary it was for Christians to trust God. Well, sure, it costs a lot of money to do these things, but God isn't scraping around looking, trying to raise money. I mean, he owns everything, right? And someone said, well, you know, I'm afraid that if I did that, I might starve. And he said, well, brother, if you starve, if you do, I don't think you will, but if you do, you'll have the notoriety the fame of being the first servant of God ever to try to do that. God looks after his people. When we try to look after ourselves, when we have our difficulties, God provides his people. Then secondly, notice not only the Lord's supply, but the Lord's selection. He doesn't just give, but he gives good. He gives the good things to us. I mean, imagine, this is a rather preposterous illustration, if this came to my mind. Suppose you had some wealthy relative, and they drove by your place one day, and they saw that you really weren't doing too well, and so they decided to give to you. So, the next day, rolling up to the front door is a gravel truck. And that boy opens that gravel truck and dumps 10 tons of gravel at the front door.
And the next day, another truck comes in, and it's got a big pile of hay. Put a big pile of hay out there. But, you know, they could go on and on for weeks, and, well, I mean, you're very grateful that they thought about you, but what can you do with a big pile of gravel and a big pile of hay and all of that? Well, you know, some people think of God in this way. God never gives us anything good for us. It's just that, well, you know how it is. He likes to give us things, but I'm not always sure that I like to get them. I mean, he gives us difficult times, and he gives us problems, and gives us jobs to do. And, well, does he ever give us anything that's real tasty and good and delightful? Oh, well, you don't know God if you don't know that he gives those good things to you. The Bible is full of those good things, isn't it? And as we read page after page after page, we come to this lovely verse. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Is there something that you think is good and you don't have it? Well, first of all, maybe you didn't ask for it. That's one of the tragic commentaries on the Christian life. You have not because you ask not. But then maybe you don't have it because it's not there. There's a warning against Christians who demand of the Lord when he's already said no. The Lord granted them their request and sent leanness into their souls. And sometimes we ask for something that isn't good for us, like little children ask for candy all the time. And we know it isn't good for them and we say no. Sometimes the no answers are a lot better than the yes answers, if we're willing to trust him for it. And then we have the Lord's school. The Lord teaches his children. There's no necessity for ignorance among God's people. Now I know that there's a pseudo-intellectualism going around where people use a lot of big words. And that impresses the audience. And they all go up and say, my, wasn't that a fine message? You say, did you understand it? Not a word. It must have been fine because I didn't understand it. Well, God doesn't want us to live like that. God reveals his word to us. Now, there are some things that are impossible to understand. But when God speaks, he speaks simply. There's a difference between being simple and superficial. And there's a difference between being profound and being confusing. And unfortunately, some of us don't understand that. It's the deep waters that run clean. It's the shallow waters that are muddy. Now, when the Lord spoke, he said, God is love. Well, that I can't understand. I mean, I can't grasp the outside edges of that truth, but I know who God is, and I know what love is, and I know that God is love. And so when we speak of these things, how important it is to speak clearly, to speak so people understand, and not to use a lot of strange phrases, but when God teaches his children, they learn their lesson. And God teaches us the lesson of the fear of the Lord. And he says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it, and I'll give it to you liberally, and I won't bawl you out. I won't upbraid you. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have the Lord's step-by-step program. He leads us along, and he says, now, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking guile, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Oh, how much time we could spend in reading these over, and I trust you will, as you see what God has for every one of us, as he lays it out to us, the step-by-step procedure of learning to fear the Lord and to enjoy his bounty. But the last section I'd like to very briefly look at, just for a minute or two. On the battlefield, there is the daily trust in the Lord. We notice that, first of all, at the banqueting table, there is the delightful taste of all these good things that the Lord has provided. At the blackboard, there is the declared truth of the Lord. And here on the battlefield, there is daily trust in the Lord. In my wife Louise's Bible, he has written on the front page this little couplet. Life is not a blaze of sudden glory once, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. Now repeat that. Life is not a blaze of sudden glory once, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. There's a little phrase in the Bible, and it came to pass. And I suppose that's one of the most profound and yet obvious statements in all of the Word of God. It came to pass. That's what most of our life is, you know? Get up in the morning, it came to pass. The sun comes up, it came to pass. We brush our teeth, you know, we wash our face, I trust. We put on our clothes. We go out to work in the morning. We come home at night, you know, read the paper, and then eventually go to bed. Some of us a little late than others. Well, that's most of our lives, isn't it? You know, we don't usually get up in the morning and say, let's see, which international leader am I meeting at 9:30? Now, that doesn't happen to most of us. Or what great cataclysmic event is going to occur today in my life? Well, probably the most exciting thing is I'll get a parking ticket or something like that. You know, my life goes along step by step, plodding along. And you know, most of the Christian experience is like that. Christian endurance, putting one foot in front of the other as we go through life. Now, it doesn't mean that our little hearts aren't full. And it doesn't mean that our lives don't tingle, but it means that it's a very simple kind of life. Very basic. And he says now, in the battlefield of life, the same old enemies keep coming back to attack us. And I see three of them in these verses, from verse 15 on down to the end. I see, on the battlefield, a great battle against evil. Secondly, a great battle against pride. And thirdly, a great battle against self-sufficiency. First, this battle against evil. See verse 16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Verse 14. Depart from evil. Verse 13. Keep thy tongue from evil. Notice in verse 21 a rather interesting phrase. Evil shall slay the wicked. What's he saying? He's saying that wicked people self-destruct. That evil has the ability or the seed within it to explode a life, to destroy a life. What's wrong with taking a drink? And we quote all of these little obscure verses like, Timothy, take a little drink for your stomach's sake. And, what's wrong with it? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's a game of Russian roulette. Because what is it? One out of every 10 who take their first social drink become drunkards. They didn't intend to become drunkards. And anyone who's serious about living for God won't play with those kinds of odds, I don't think. It's just dangerous. And so here he says that evil has the ability to explode your life. I sat down beside a young man, he wasn't much older than I, in the city of Chicago in a mission. We sat down together. He was a good-looking young man, debauched, but had real strong faith character. And as I began to talk with him, he said to me, "You wouldn't believe it. I'm a doctor." I said, "What?" I said, "I'm afraid I don't." He pulled out a little scrap of a paper out of the newspaper, and it showed his photograph and underneath his name that he had graduated from John Hopkins Medical School summa cum laude. Said, "I've lost my job. I've lost my family. I've lost my profession." I said, "Well, why do you do it?" "I have to do it." "You never intended to." And so it is with all of the little sins. The little things, the excesses grow so rapidly, the habits that are just little habits become great habits. And they bind us. Now he says, fight evil. At every level, wherever you find it, the thought life, the emotions, the fleshly lust, the sharp words. Almost every day as we went out to school, I remember my father praying
that we would be preserved from the little sins, the tone of the voice, and the look of the eye. Say, I'm impressed with that. As I read these verses, that sin, that evil starts with little things, and it grows, and will destroy us. Will destroy our lives for God, if it can't destroy our souls for eternity. And then, the answer there is divine power. We read there that the Lord is the one who delivers us. And then there's the second enemy, pride. And the answer to that, verse 18, is divine, the divine presence. If the divine power is able to deliver us from evil, the divine presence is able to deliver us from pride. As we stand in the presence of a mighty God, we realize who we are. See, in the face of our neighbors and with our employers and employees and with the people around us, we might fare pretty well, you know. We might really be quite moral and quite good and quite honest, but we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we realize how little we really are. Little people on a little piece of dirt cast out somewhere into the corner of the universe. We stand in the august presence of God. And we realize how little we are. I tell you, that'll put a pin in your balloon pretty fast, won't it? To stand in His presence. And how we need to do that. To realize who He is. And to realize who we are. Well, the last enemy is self-sufficiency. Oh, and what a sneaky enemy that is. And the only answer that I find in this passage is divine provision. See, that's why thanklessness and godlessness travel together. In the last times, men will be unthankful, unholy. And those two travel together because if they don't appreciate God, they won't appreciate His provision. But as I stand and survey all of this bounty, just in one little chapter, all of the bounty that God has crammed into those 22 verses, and think of all of the blessings of 66 books, whatever your life may contain, it's all of God. It's all by grace. It's all for us. And I can only bow my head and thank Him again. That He ever loved me. That He ever saved me. That He ever keeps me. And that someday He'll take me home with all who love His name. And then we will stand together about that throne. And we'll thank Him face to face for all He's done for us. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, what can we say? We behold Thy bounty as it stretches from sea to sea, from the mountain top to the valley depth, from eternity to eternity. We thank Thee for Thine embrace. We thank Thee for Thy Son's life blood. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy holy word packed with riches. We are ashamed that we enjoy so little of what Thou provided. Help us to lay hold of all of these good things. Help us to possess our possession, we pray, and to declare to an unbelieving world that He is able. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to keep us from falling. He is able to succor those who are tempted. He is able all the way through life and into eternity. Our song will then be the same unto Him who is worthy. For He was slain and hath redeemed us unto God by His blood. We pray Thy blessing upon Thy people here today. And ask Thee, Father, for any who are still outside Christ, that they might understand their great poverty without Him, and come again to find, as so many have, that there is life for a look in the crucified One. We thank Thee now, Father,
for all thy blessings, and most of all for the unspeakable gift our Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious holy name. Amen.
In closing, might we stand and sing just the first verse of number 191. Number 191. Are ye able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, to the death we follow thee. Lord, we are able, our spirits are thine. Number 191, shall we stand as we stand?
Thank you.